The good news of God's love according to Matthew.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Please be seated. You probably get really tired of me doing it, but I can't help but point out when there are these interesting differences between our four gospels. The Gospel of John has Jesus spending a lot of time preparing his disciples for his departure, saying that he must go away so that the Holy Spirit can be sent to us. But in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is never described as leaving, and he says he will be with us to the end of the age. The Gospel of Luke is really focused on the city of Jerusalem. In that gospel, after his resurrection, Jesus tells the disciples that they must stay in Jerusalem until they receive that outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we celebrated last Sunday. Again, the Gospel of Matthew is different. Back on Easter Sunday, we heard this gospel say that it is only the women who go to the tomb expecting resurrection who get to see Jesus alive on that day. He tells them to pass on a message to his disciples that if they want to see him, they need to leave Jerusalem and go back to Galilee, back to the beginning of their relationship with him. They do as he commands, and now they too are looking at Jesus alive and well. What is it that they doubt? That it's really him? Or that they have any business being with him on this mountaintop? Jesus addresses their doubts by affirming that with his death and resurrection, heaven and earth have been reconciled, and all of the authority of heaven and earth has been given to him. This isn't an authority to dominate people, but to liberate them and to empower them. The disciples have no reason to doubt themselves. They can get busy with their task of changing the world one life at a time. In the book of Acts, and in the letters of Paul, we hear of people being baptized in the name of Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew is actually the only place in the whole Bible where we are ever told to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, while that practice probably existed in the community for which the Gospel of Matthew was written, not one of Jesus' disciples would ever have imagined that Jesus was equal to God, or that God existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The same is true for the Apostle Paul. In his letters, he writes of God, and he writes of Jesus and the Spirit being sent by God into the world to save us and to transform us. In 2 Corinthians, the grace of Jesus and the communion of the Spirit, they are both expressions of the love of God. With that, Paul is drawing on the Old Testament and its understanding of God sending forth God's Word and God sending forth God's Spirit into our world. So both the Old and the New Testaments have a limited understanding of who God is and of how God works in the world, but they do offer the clues and the hints that have brought us to our understanding of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, maybe we've got it right. Maybe we still don't have it right. God is always going to surpass our understanding and our imagination. There may come a day when we decide that Trinity, that's too small. That's too limited an understanding of God. We need something better. So maybe it's enough for us to trust that God exists as the giving and the receiving of love between three persons. Because, I mean, even that goes way beyond our normal understanding of love, which is, I love you and you love me. And the love goes back and forth between us, and the love kind of stays between us. I receive your love and I give it back to you. God exists not as love exchanged, but as love that is shared. God exists as an abundance of love that is received from someone and offered to someone else. Love that is received and offered to all. Science and the Bible might both be right. The universe was created out of an explosion of divine love that is always expanding and never ending. And whether we picture God as an old man on a throne or a big mama with a baby on her hip, God is our creator, who gives us life and who gives our lives meaning and purpose. Psalm 8 begins and ends by praising God, but most of the verses are about us, about our relationship to our Creator, about our relationship to everything else that has been created. We are given life by the Creator of the night sky and all of its glory. It's hard to believe that a God who can call a whole universe into being would also care about each and every one of us. We are created to be only a little less than divine. God could have chosen not to give us all of the freedom that we enjoy, but God knew that we can only love as freely as God loves if we are created in the image of God. We are given responsibility for the rest of creation. God honors us by entrusting things to us. And if we rule over the works of God's hands, it has to be according to God's concept of rule. Old Testament kings were to protect and provide for their people, not use them up and throw them away. God wants us to rule over the rest of creation by protecting the vulnerable and by fostering the health and the well-being of all. The Apostle Paul ends his second letter to the Corinthians with a prayer that there will be peace within the community and with a reminder that they are part of something much bigger than just themselves. All of the saints all over the world are in relationship with them, and they are all in relationship with God. In his blessing, the first thing he lists is the thing that for him is most important, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus willingly died for us, not because we'd earned our salvation, but because of how much God loves us. And because of that grace and that love, we are drawn into life-giving relationship with God through the communion offered by the Holy Spirit. We enter into relationship with a God who exists as relationship. The dance of Father, Son, and Spirit opens up to embrace us. It is our relationship with them that enables us to be restored, to be transformed by listening to and pondering all of the appeals of Scripture. It is our relationship with them that empowers us to find common ground with other people and to live in peace with them. In the Roman world, a kiss on the forehead, the cheek, or the hand, that was a sign that you had earned honor and inclusion. In God's holy kingdom, that honor and inclusion are to be offered to all. And while Jesus probably didn't specify the exact words that we are to use in baptizing new Christians, he did tell us what it means to be a Christian. It is to be a disciple, someone who models their actions and their behavior on the example set by Jesus. It is to be a student, eager to learn all that Jesus has taught and all that he is continuing to teach. We obey his teachings when we follow the example of his life and his love, embodying a way of life that is committed to justice and peace. Jesus does not send us out into the world to convert people to our religion. And our calling is not to get them all to come to our church, even though they might appreciate an invitation if you made one every now and then. Our call as followers of Jesus is to encourage more people to follow his example by entering into a dynamic and life-giving relationship of overflowing love. All of our words and images for God are going to fall short of the reality of God. But God is love. And those who live in love live in God, and God lives in us.